This is study number 6, Slaves of Righteousness, based on Romans chapter 6. Now, we've got these three in the group discussion points. This is before the study. It's a part of the group accountability. And we're now getting into the phase of Romans where we've established that there is a problem. There's a problem in the human condition, that mankind is corrupted by sin. Mankind strives to resolve that problem in their own strength. And the Bible's painting a picture that all mankind stands in need of a Savior. So with that in mind, it's hopefully becoming clearer why it's important for Christians to be a part of the process of what's called evangelism, that is, sharing the good news with people. This is the means God has ordained for conducting His redemptive plan in the world. It's a bit of a mystery to me why He would entrust fallen human beings to reach other fallen human beings, but that is the means by which He has ordained. And in God's own sovereignty, He ordained that His Son become a human being, not a fallen human being, but a human being, in order to reach human beings. And that pattern continues. So here's the first question. Why do you think many Christians lose their passion to see souls saved? Now, I actually have a little bit of a sneaky motive behind this question, and that is it provides and allows for those who perhaps themselves may feel that their passion for the lost, their passion to see souls saved, has waned. And by asking this question this way, I'm not being accusative. I'm actually creating an opportunity for them to share why perhaps they may have waned in their passion to see souls saved without it sounding like they're making a confession. So that's the motive behind that question. Be very interesting to hear people's answers. Why do Christians lose their passion to see souls saved? I'm guessing because we grow slack, we get into a place of comfort, we get distracted, we lose sight of our own salvation and why we turned to Christ and why anyone else should, are possibly some of the answers. In what ways can you help others in your group to evangelize? Now, I know that there will be people that will say, well, we can pray for them. And I want you to press just a little bit further, press deeper. You can say, let's just take it as a given that we can pray for each other. And taking it for a given doesn't mean that we are actually praying for each other to be effective soul winners. But what else can we do? That's kind of the essence of the question. What else can we do beyond praying for each other for our witness to be effective? In other words, that we can help someone in the group to evangelize. Perhaps it might look like inviting them to a barbecue that you both hold together somewhere. Perhaps it's inviting to an event, something like that. Third question, how do you want others to pray for you? Again, it shows that there's an opportunity given to care for people in the group. We want everyone in the Bible study group not just to feel like this is an education exercise, but we want people to feel that this is an exercise in genuine Christian fellowship, that we actually want to love and care for people. So what are your prayer needs? How do you want others to pray for you? That gets the group going. Once you've sort of gone through those questions, then I would suggest that you pray, you set the tone, ask God to speak to you, ask God to allow His word to examine you. Often we pray that we might be able to examine God's word, but how about we pray that God's word examines us and tests and tries our heart, and that God would grant us an open heart to see what His word is actually saying at this point in the scriptures. After praying, Jesus Christ died to save sinners from God's wrath and eternal condemnation because of His great love for us, right? We saw that in Romans chapter 5 in the previous study. For those who have received God's grace of salvation, there is the peace of knowing that their sins are forgiven, Romans 5 verse 1. And if our sins are forgiven and will be forgiven, in other words, our future sins will also be forgiven, then surely God is no longer concerned with our sins. This issue is the theme of Romans chapter 6. It appears that some were teaching that Christians could now freely sin without fear of divine wrath or condemnation. Quite possibly, some had confused grace with license, divine permission to sin. There's a longer word that's also used there. It's called licentiousness. I'm aware that there are actually high schoolers who are studying this. I'm trying to avoid long words, but if you're into long words, the long word here is licentiousness. You'll find that is used in the New Testament as well. We still hear this confusion today. After all, if God is gracious and he's forgiven us of sin, then God's not that fussed about sin anymore. All right, we hear that in various forms today. Question number one, I would encourage you to randomly pick someone in the group to read question one and randomly select someone to read Romans chapter 6 verses 1 to 2. Since sinners receive God's grace to cover their sin, wouldn't more sinning result in more grace? How does Paul deal with this claim in Romans 6, 1 to 2? Well, Romans 6, 1 to 2 says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Some translations have "God forbid." "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So, would being saved by grace mean that you could just blitheringly go on sinning and enjoy more of God's grace? Well, this was the argument by a Russian monk called Rasputin. Those old enough to remember the music group Boney M will remember a song that they dedicated to Rasputin. And it was the idea of this monk that if God's grace was given to those who sin, the more you sin, the more of God's grace you would experience. It's clearly faulty thinking. And that's what Paul's saying here. Should we go on sinning because we've been forgiven of sin? No, the reason Christ died on the cross was because of sin. Therefore, why would you want to do the very thing that caused Christ to die? Would be the appropriate answer here. And that's what Paul's saying. God forbid. The apostle reminds the Romans of their baptism. Apart from reinforcing believers' baptism, that's indistinct to infant baptism or paedobaptism, which is the idea of sprinkling an infant child who is an involuntary participant in this so-called baptism. Clearly, if the apostle's reminding them about their baptism, it shows, as I've got here, since it is very difficult for an infant who is only a few weeks or months old to recall their baptism, this is why we know in the New Testament believers were baptized, not pre-believers. Paul is reminding the Romans about what they were taught about their water baptism. Just as a side note, whenever I baptize someone, I usually take 3 weeks of preparation with them. And some people claim, well, in the New Testament they didn't, they just baptized them. But that's not actually a fair description of what's happening in the New Testament. Obviously, we have people from a Jewish background, highly familiar with Scripture, highly biblically literate. Even the concept of baptism was well known to them. So there was a wealth of understanding. We live in a culture today where baptism is absolutely foreign. And the idea of taking someone who knows nothing about the gospel, baptizing them, and then kind of hoping they figure it out later, sounds just completely around the wrong way. Question two, note Romans 6, 3. In what way or ways does water baptism identify with the death of Christ? So Romans 6, 3 says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" The point there is that water baptism is a picture of taking someone, burying them in the waters, and it is typical, typological, of being buried. And in that way, when you're baptized, you're identifying with the death of Christ, the death of Christ being buried in the waters. So that's how water baptism identifies a believer with Jesus Christ's death. Question three, and again, I would randomly pick someone in the group. I would suggest you don't go around the room and have people just one after another consecutively read these questions, because sometimes by doing that, someone can go, look, I got four questions coming up, and they're more focused on that than actually what's happening in the discussion at the moment. Question three, how does Romans 6:4 indicate that the early Christians practiced water baptism by full immersion rather than merely sprinkling? In what way does this full immersion water baptism relate to an aspect of Christ's work in redemption? Now again, look, I struggled with the language and I apologize if this question's not clear. Let's read Romans 6:4 and I'll see if I can explain myself here. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." Now, just even that expression makes sprinkling with water, the biblical concept of baptism, impossible. You can't be buried by sprinkling. That's not the picture that's happening here. So we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the idea is that we were lower down into the water. We were buried. It's a picture of burial. But that's not where our baptism ended, of course. We were then raised up. And it's a picture of the resurrection of Christ. So that's how we're relating to the work of Christ. And it's a picture that only is fulfilled by full immersion baptism. And I think it's an important picture. It also, just as a side note, makes water baptism a powerful witness to non-churched, non-Christian friends so that they can see that there is a stark contrast between the way we live before we come to Christ and the way we live coming to Christ. All right, you might want to have someone read the next question out. This is question four. How does Romans 6, verses 4 to 5, indicate that water baptism symbolically speaks of our future hope? What is this future hope? Well, we just read out verse 4, so let's read out verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So that's the future hope. So being buried in the waters, typical of his death, coming up out of the waters, is a picture of resurrection. And it speaks not just of the immediate, that we now have a new way of living, but it also speaks of a future hope, that one day our body will die and decay. It will be buried, presumably, or however it's disposed of. But that's not the end. The grave is not the end. Our future hope is that we will be resurrected. We will receive a resurrected body, a body that is more real than the one we have now. Not less real, more real. But it will be a body that is not subject to pain or suffering or anguish or even the physical constraints that our current body is constrained by. You might want to have someone read out the next paragraph in the group. God hates sin. Sin is our chief enemy. It was to conquer sin and its destructive power which drove Christ to the cross on our behalf. When we surrender to Christ, we die to sin, Romans chapter 6, verse 2. That is, we don't live so that we can sin. As sin-damaged, fallen people, we will sin. Note 1 Peter 2:20, which says, when we sin. There's that expression there. And also 1 John 1:8, which says, if we sin. And the point is not if we will, you know, if we can. The point is if we do. In other words, we will. As born again, saved followers of Christ, we seek to avoid sin and to live for Christ's glory. Now, we're going to come to this in a moment, that one of the things that changes when we become a follower of Christ is our heart desire. Question 5, why does Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 7 describe our conversion to Christ as dying? And you'll see in that passage, it does. It talks about dying to sin, dying to self, and coming alive to Christ. Why? Because when you come to follow Christ, you have to cease your heart devotion to what you were formerly devoted to, which is sin. You die to that. Death is separation in the Bible. You are separated from that which was master over you, which is sin. You are separated from that which will ultimately destroy you. And so that's why our conversion to Christ is described as dying. Question 6. In what way is your following of Christ a dying experience for you? Now, this is not a Bible verse, write this down, write the theory down. In what way is following Christ a dying experience for you? Are the things that you would like to have done, would rather be doing, but in order to follow Christ, you've had to let those things die. You've had to die to those desires. Well, this is just a question to get the group talking and sharing from their heart. There is no higher joy and delight than living for God. Life without God leads to misery and hopelessness. Note Ephesians 2:12. I would suggest you have someone read that out, where you'll see a description of people who are in the world without God and therefore without hope, it will tell us. Sin therefore deceives its victims into thinking that by sinning they will find fulfillment in life, true happiness, and deep satisfaction. How does sin first present itself to its potential victims? And the reference there is James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. And the short and simple answer is sin first presents itself as temptation. So once you're aware of temptation, you realize that that's the beginning of the process that sin uses. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. So if Jesus is warning us against the very first step of sin, then clearly full-blown sin is something to avoid utterly. Notice in James 1 how it refers to desire. Those who live for sin have a desire to sin. Those who live for Christ have a desire to please and honour Christ. Therefore, their desire is not to sin. If you're battling with temptation and finding that you are continually giving in to it, you have a desire problem. Question 8. What advice would you offer a fellow follower of Christ who admitted to continually yielding to sin's temptation? And hopefully some of the answers might be that you would pray for them and encourage them to pray for themselves, to ask God to work on their desires, to give them new desires, to ask God to put a hate for sin in their heart and to put a desire and a love for righteousness in their heart instead. Something like that. Desire, often referred to in Scripture as our heart, is therefore not a reliable indicator of God's will for a person. In fact, because our inbuilt bias towards sin is so great, our basic desires are utterly corrupted. Thus, the person who defends their sin by saying that God made them with these desires, or God made me this way, has fallen prey to yet another lie of our foe. Question 9. This is especially true when it comes to human sexuality. Our enemy has greatly distorted the proper place of sexuality. How does Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14 speak to those battling with sexual sin, generally referred to in Scripture as uncleanness? So in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So it actually says that we are to present our bodies to God to do what is right, not what is wrong. That means that there'll be those who have some very strong sexual desires, distorted sexual desires, and they may justify it by saying, well, if God didn't want me to act on it, he wouldn't give me these desires. And that is an utter distortion of what the Bible presents as the human condition. The human condition is identified as being thoroughly corrupt. Therefore, you can't claim that every desire you have is a God-given desire. So what should the person do who has these improper desires? Well, it actually calls for surrender. Surrender to God and ask him to make you a servant of righteousness. Ask God to deal with these desires. How might you respond, question 10, to the person claiming to be a believer in Christ, yet willfully sinning, whom you lovingly challenge, yet responds that they are not under law, but under grace, based on Romans 6:15. Romans 6:15 says this: what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. And again, the person who says you're being legalistic, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, to justify their sinning, does not understand two things. They do not understand grace, and they do not understand law. Because sin, for the believer, is our enemy. Why would we willfully side with our enemy. This is the point of Romans chapter 6. It's calling for believers to recognize that sin is our enemy. It's the very reason why Jesus died, and we are to do all we can with God's help to side with him and do righteousness rather than do sin. And that might be how I would respond, that the person who says, well, you're just being legalistic, I would say, well, no, I'm actually trying to honor God. And God's grace is enough to help us. God's grace is not just the means for our salvation. God's grace is the means for our, big word, sanctification. In other words, living a life where we increasingly turn from sin and to God. We're all slaves. The question is, to whom or what? Biblically speaking, there are only two masters to whom every human being is ultimately a slave. The first is our Creator, God. The second is sin and its various deceptions, because sin will come dressed as religion, sin will come dressed as good works, sin will come dressed as a rebel. So it's, oftentimes we think of sin just as a rebel, but no, it comes dressed as someone who's religiously good at times. Question 11. Note what Romans 6:17 says about what happens to us when we become followers of Christ. It says this, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient, note this, from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So what does Romans 6:17 say about what happens to us when we become followers of Christ? It says something happens in our heart. Something happens in our heart. We have a new heart. Our hearts are changed. You'll never know true freedom until you become a slave of Christ. Freedom does not mean free to do whatever I want, but free to do what I should. Sin keeps us enslaved to disobeying God. It prevents its victims from doing what they should. A slave of righteousness is someone who has been set free from being a slave of sin and is now able to truly obey God. So everyone is a slave. Just a matter of to whom or what. Romans 6 stands as a dire warning to those who willfully sin, yet claim to be followers of Christ. At the very least, it shows that those who are not yet followers of Christ what the problem with the human condition is and what the inevitable consequences will be for those who maintain sin as their master. Sin, question 12, sin pays temporal, that is, things that don't last, wages. It also pays an everlasting wage. What are these wages? Romans 6:21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. So the immediate wages, the temporal wages, is shame. The ultimate wage of sin is eternal condemnation. Question 13, how is this contrasted with the wages of righteousness? What are the temporal and eternal wages of righteousness? Romans 6:22. It says this, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So the temporal fruit is growth to become more Christ-like, that's sanctification, and the ultimate fruit is eternal life. Question 14. In what way is Romans 6:23 both bad news and good news? This, of course, is a great memory verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's bad news because it tells us that ultimately sin will pay a wage that's both temporal and eternal. That is, there will be eternal condemnation, the wrath of God for eternity. Or for those who receive the free gift of God by grace, it's eternal life. That's good news. Now, question 15 through to 18 are reflection questions. What does Romans 6 teach us about the gospel? Well, hopefully it teaches us that sin is why Jesus died. Jesus didn't die to make you happy, to heal your body, to give you a new car, to make you more prosperous. Jesus died because of our condition. Our condition is one of sin. Our sinful condition is why Jesus died. He died for us to free us from sin. Hopefully, answers will include something like that as what Romans chapter 6 teaches us. Question 16, who can you share with this week what you've now just learned? And hopefully, we can begin to build this accountability so that people are able to answer this question with actual, real, living people's names. Question 17, in which part of this study did you sense God was speaking to you? And perhaps people began to feel that they'd been justifying their sin and not really examining their own heart. And if that might be how God was speaking or is speaking to them through this study, we want to give people opportunity. I wouldn't go around the room and ask everybody, but I would invite people just to be able to share, maybe one or two, so that you're not forcing people or putting people in an embarrassing spotlight situation. And the final question, write out your prayerful response to God. And perhaps a prayerful response might include something like, God, help me to hate sin. Help me to avoid sin. Help me to stay away from temptation. God, by your grace, help me to live for you. Help my heart desire always to be, to love you, to delight myself in you, and to serve you willfully and gladly. And with a prayer like that, someone is going to be delighting the heart of our Father. Well, I trust you enjoyed this study and that your group has a great time studying God's Word. We're just about halfway through the book of Romans, the Epistle to the Romans, and we're coming down the home stretch now with the really good news. God bless you, and I'll see you next time.